Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn it to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're actually not veering from our study in Exodus, but I want to spend some time preparing us for our study of the tabernacle. And so I want to look at a verse here, and we'll talk about how we are going to study the tabernacle this morning. 2 Timothy 2:15 is a very, very familiar verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is our Master Club. It was one of the Master Club verses that we've used in the past, just talking about a workman needeth not be ashamed. And so we just think about this idea of studying. Paul's encouraging Timothy to make a diligent effort in his study. Now, you hear a lot of pastors, including myself, talk about we need to read the Bible. You ought to be in the Bible every single day and in your quiet time. Read the Bible, but it doesn't say that you're going to be approved of God by your reading of the Bible. It's good, and you'll grow, and I'm not discounting that. But what Paul is telling in Timothy here is that there should be a systematic study habit in your life of the Bible. And by doing so, Timothy would demonstrate himself as someone who is worthy of being approved. I read a book, I think it was last year, with Pastor Stephen, talking about being people pleasers. Maybe that was 2 years ago now. I don't know. Time flies. And one of the things that we find in human nature is that we desperately want to be approved or affirmed by other people. We want other people's approval in our lives. Sometimes that's why we don't witness when we should. Sometimes that's why we make decisions that we do, because we're concerned about what other people think. If I were to tell you some secret way that you could guarantee God's approval, I think most people would get excited about that. But we don't have to find a secret way. God's told us. He says, study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. In other words, Timothy's commitment to studying and correctly interpreting scriptures would make him acceptable unto God. For the Christian, that ought to be exciting. You should want that commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we think, boy, if I live a good life, and if I do this, and if I have all the right works in my life. Now listen, I'm for good works after you get saved. One of the ways we can know that we'll hear that is simply studying God's Word. So the first thing is that Paul tells Timothy is how to be approved. And then he tells him how to be unmoved. Rightly dividing. This part of the verse really emphasizes the importance of correctly interpreting and teaching the Word of God. Dividing here literally carries the idea of cutting straight. We were cutting floor yesterday. And even with a speed square or a carpenter square, sometimes that knife can just get unruly. Sometimes if you're cutting fabric for making something, I don't know what you make with fabric, but you can make it. You want to cut it straight. You don't want the window curtains to swoop in the middle, unless you meant them to swoop in the middle, all right? I don't know. But I'm just saying, it talks about cutting it straight. It means to accurately handle or rightly explain the Word of God. Timothy here is being instructed to handle the Scriptures in such a way that it accurately presents its true meaning and significance. And when you do that, it'll ensure that the teachings are clear and they will be faithful to the Word of God. You say, why would we start a message going all the way back to Exodus talking about how to study the Bible? Well, when you study the tabernacle, I think we can get off into the weeds pretty quickly. Remember, the construction of the tabernacle was the fulfillment of God's covenant. God here is going to make good on His promise to be with His people. We've talked a lot about that. And so, we even said that Jesus Christ is the ultimate tabernacle. That's what John 1:14 reminds us of, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. And so as we study the tabernacle, it's very, very important not to lose sight of the big picture. I read about a hiker that set out to hike through the woods, beautiful forest trail, and he's carrying this heavy backpack filled with all sorts of things he thinks he might need. Extra clothes, snacks, gadgets, maybe even a few books. But as he starts walking, he starts seeing different things and more. He starts picking up more items that he finds interesting along the way. Some rocks, maybe a stick or some other random things. And at first, he's enjoying the hike, the scenery. But as time goes on, the weight of the backpack keeps increasing. And as the hike continues, the hiker begins to feel exhausted, and he finds it incredibly difficult to keep up the pace. You see, the heavy backpack starts to drag him down. It makes the trail feel like a struggle instead of an enjoyable adventure. You see, what the problem was, he got too bogged down by the unnecessary weight, and he could no longer enjoy the hike. Now, those of you that are members here and are faithful, you know and should know me well enough to know that I don't generally run through things. I actually have the opposite problem. I need to be prodded to keep moving. And so while I want to pay close attention to the details of the tabernacle, and I don't want to miss their spiritual significance, if I'm not careful, we'll get so bogged down that we'll spend the next year wandering around the tabernacle. So there's a balance that's needed here. God takes time to describe it in great detail. And listen, I don't want to go on a hike where I'm so bogged down that it's not enjoyable, but I don't want to pass over the trail in an airplane and say, look, that looks like it might have been a nice trail to walk at a 30,000-foot glance. There's a balance there. You see, if we are in the airplane, we won't see anything at all. So the Bible describes the tabernacle carefully because every part of the building has something to teach about God, and I believe it has something to teach about salvation that is found in Christ. And the purpose of the tabernacle was partly pedagogical. It is to teach us something. So this morning I want to spend just a few minutes helping us understand how we are going to keep that balance, not getting too bogged down and not getting a 30,000-foot aerial view. You see, we need to remember that the tabernacle was planned from top to bottom by God. It may be the tent that Moses constructed or built, but its designer and its architect was God. And whatever symbolism is found in the details is symbolism that God has given to us. And so they are important. The problem is the Bible doesn't always explain all the details. And so it isn't always easy to know how to understand them. But I'll tell you this, there is a very long history of interpreting and misinterpreting and reinterpreting the tabernacle. The ancient Jewish commentator Philo said that its structure represented the universe, and the seven branches of the lampstand stood for the seven planets. It's a little outdated, but he's closer now than he was when I was in grade school. You understand about poor Pluto, you'd understand what I'm saying there. He said also that the tabernacle stood for the four elements, earth, air, fire, and water, and the 12 stones on the priest's breastplate stood for the 12 signs of the zodiac. And on and on and on Philo goes, making all these wild and crazy analogies. Sometimes attention is given to the metals used in the tabernacle. Origen claimed that faith compared to gold, the preached word to silver, patience to bronze. That may sound interesting. Well, we'll get there. Let me tell you what one commentator said. He found special symbolism in its colors. White linen is said to represent the righteousness of Christ, whereas the red ramskins portrayed his suffering and death on the cross. What I find interesting is when two people look at the same passage and they come out with completely different symbolism and interpret it in two completely different ways. I think about that in the sacred Ark of the Covenant. One interpretation I read said, what is symbolized by the Ark but the Holy Church? The orders that it is to be provided with four rings of gold in the four corners, obviously, because being extended to the four parts of the world, it is declared to be equipped with four books of the Holy Gospels. Others have seen the Ark as a symbol of the Incarnation. The Ark was made of shittim wood overlaid with gold within and without. Wood speaks to his incorruptible humanity and gold his divinity. Two materials, yet one Ark, two natures, yet one person, the God-man. I remember the first time I heard that. I was so excited. I had never heard that before. And I'll get to the reason why I'm not going to be teaching that as we go through. Because most of these interpretations, many of them even seem plausible. And I'm not saying necessarily that they're wrong. But the problem is that many of them are arbitrary. Rather than drawing meaning out of the tabernacle, some well-meaning preachers instead read into it. I mean, how do we know that the four golden rings stand for the four gospels? What's the connection other than the number four? And if these are really plain meanings of the symbols, why do different commentators come up with completely different understanding? I was reading one where it talked about the reference of the shape of the Holy of Holies and its possible interpretation, why it's square like this. And one exasperated commentator finally asked, in what sense can Christ be square? Not surprisingly, some scholars have concluded that all the numerous and varied proposals have been brought forward with a view of interpreting the construction of the tabernacle allegorically, and so then they have no value at all in the plain meaning of scriptural passages in which they're concerned. So I hope that we're not like this frustrated student of the Bible. The tabernacle is the very revelation and glory of God. Jesus is the theme of it all. And let me tell you something. Jesus is there because God the Father put him there in the symbolism. So rather than getting bogged down with fanciful interpretations, even if they're plausible, we need reliable principles for interpreting the tabernacle. And when we have steadfast principles that we're going to use to interpret something or to understand it, we call that a hermeneutical principle. It's just a method that we are going to study the Bible from. I don't want to lose you. Don't let that phrase hermeneutical principles start glazing over. But it's important to understand these. And I want you to grasp them this morning. And one of the reasons is because it's not just studying the tabernacle. It's about studying our Bible. Hermeneutical principles are like guardrails. And as you study the Bible, there are you're on a mountaintop, and there are just canyons below, and you don't want to fall into one side or the other. And these hermeneutical principles will help you to maintain balance and perspective, staying right in the middle where God wants us to stay. So, one of these principles, hermeneutical principles, to study the Bible, and especially the tabernacle, is to use the New Testament as a key to unlock the Old Testament. Now, we've seen this through our study of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews calls the tabernacle, in chapter 8, verse 5, the example and shadow of heavenly things. It also calls the tabernacle a figure, which carries the idea of an illustration or showing us what it could mean. And verse 9 of chapter 9 says it's a greater and more perfect tabernacle. So to make sure that we understand what it was supposed to illustrate, the writer of Hebrews goes on and explains how the tabernacle is connected to Christ, especially the access to God that we now have through His sacrificial blood. Another reliable hermeneutical principle is the interpretation is to study the way a detail is used in its original context. Context is always very important. If something has a symbolic meaning in the Old Testament, then in all likelihood, it is connected to the Bible's main story of salvation, and it points us to Christ. But if it does not have a spiritual meaning in its Old Testament context, we have to be careful not to give it one and then make some sort of arbitrary connection to Christ. Let me give you just an example or two. Now, if you've heard a pastor say some of the things that I'm saying, I'm not against that. I'm telling you how we're not going to get bogged down and what the hermeneutical guidelines we should use to study the Bible. But consider the ramskins that were dyed red and used to cover the tabernacle. Does the Old Testament draw any connection between them and the offering of a sacrifice? There's no direct connection. It doesn't seem that they do that. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, I want you to know that could be in keeping with the tenor of the entirety of Scripture. I'm not saying that it's not an interesting possibility, but God doesn't make the connection. So I don't want to get bogged down with all these different possibilities. The Bible doesn't attach any special significance to the colors of yarn used in the tabernacle, does it? So I'm going to be careful what significance that I'm going to attach to them. What about the shittim wood and the gold that I mentioned earlier? Is this the symbol of the incarnation with the gold representing God's deity and the wood his humanity? I like that connection. I like that thought. But God never makes a statement about it. And the New Testament is completely silent on it. So I'm not saying it's out of the realm of possibility, but let us not read into the Bible what God has not put there. I mean, what are you going to say about the table of showbread that we're going to study next? That was made of wood, overlaid with gold. But I don't see any connection to the deity or humanity of Christ in that. But if you are going to have a consistent hermeneutical principle that says, hey, this gold and this wood represents the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, how then does that fit into the showbread, the table of showbread? It too was made of wood and covered with gold. So I'm telling you that I just want to approach it in such a way that it allows us to do two things in our study. It's going to help our scriptural understanding, and it's going to help us to keep from getting bogged down in this study. So I just wanted to set the stage this morning for our study in the tabernacle. So let me be clear. When something from the Old Testament does have a symbolic meaning, we need to see how it points to Christ. We saw this last week as we studied the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubim of the Ark represented the glorious cherubim in heaven. The Old Testament describes as between the cherubim, which means that the space above the ark symbolically represented the place of authority and power, his throne. And let me say last week that I was talking about being way above the cherubim. As I reread that, even getting ready for this week, I was reminded that it's right between the cherubim, although it was above the mercy seat, right? And as we talked about the lid called the mercy seat and connected the Old Testament system of sacrifice, especially the sins being offered on the Day of Atonement, we said that mercy seat was a picture of God's mercy. Why? That's what we are given in the New Testament. You see, all these symbols are all present, not just in the Old Testament, but they're revealed to us in the New Testament. They teach us about the glory of God and our need to have our sins covered by the blood of an atoning sacrifice. And once we understand the true symbolism of the ark, it's there, but it points right to Christ. His blood covers our sin and brings us to God's throne. As I said, it also finds itself not only in the Old Testament, but in further confirmation in the New Testament. Hebrews 9:9 reminds us that they were a figure for a time, then present, when Christ had opened the way to God through the sacrifice of his blood. So, there are at least two valid principles we can use in order to get the full meaning of the tabernacle and at the same time keep our understanding or our interpretation in check without getting into the weeds. One is to use the New Testament as a key to unlock the meaning of the Old Testament, and then we will That's the hermeneutical principle of using Scripture to understand and interpret Scripture, allowing the Bible to explain its own symbolism. The other principle is to pay careful attention to the Old Testament to see whether a particular detail has any symbolic meaning in its original context. If it does, then we should ask how it relates to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's be careful. Let's be careful in how we study God's Word, not just the tabernacle. Let's make sure that we're not reading into it. Instead, we are pouring or drawing out of it instead of pouring into it. You may ask yourself, why would Pastor spend an entire Sunday morning talking about hermeneutical principles? It sounds something like maybe should be in a Sunday school class or in a lecture somewhere. But I'm telling you that how we look at the Bible and how we study the Bible is very, very important. If you have wrong principles in studying God's Word, you can land in a place theologically that God never intended you to. You say, we don't need hermeneutical principles. Well, everyone uses principles to study the Bible. They may not call it hermeneutical principles, but that's what it is. And so when we come to a text, we look at it historically, and as I said, in context. We want to look at it grammatically. Oftentimes you'll hear me talk about what a word, or we'll do a word study, and that is because we want to know what the writer's intent was when they wrote it. While the Bible is a living word, the meaning is fixed. And so words that are put together make sentences. Sentences that are put together make paragraphs. And that is how truth is conveyed from God to humanity. So the principles I've laid out for you this morning should not only be used in our study of the tabernacle, they should be used in our study as we look at the Bible, as we begin to search through the Scriptures. So I want to ask you this morning, if I were to come to you after the service and say, what have you been studying in your Bible? Not asking you where you're reading for your quiet time, which I hope you do, but where are you studying, or what are you studying in God's Word? What would your response be? Well, I'm reading through the Psalms. I think that's great. But Paul told Timothy to study to show himself approved. What is the opposite of that? If you're still in Timothy, I want you to look at that in verse 15. Verse 16. I was in the wrong verse. I was getting excited about all Scripture is given by inspiration there. Verse 15 of chapter 2, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. Well, that tells me right there that it takes labor. It takes effort. Study is more laborious than simply reading. We live in a day and an age where we have everything trying to turn our brain into mush. Video after video after video. The attention span is down, you know, to about 3 seconds now. And it's hard for us as people to be able to focus on any one thing, let alone to rally up enough brain power to sit and plow through something, think through something. But God wants us to be thinking people. But it takes work. It is effort. I tell you, every week I sit down to study. It is work just to get myself in a place where I can start studying. And, you know, I don't know how you are, a phone call, a text, a fly, causes me to have almost a complete reset. It's work. And God's saying it, He calls it a workman. He knows that it's labored, but have you ever studied your Bible? Have you ever gotten a truth right from God? Well, I tell you, when you get a truth directly from God, You don't need to review it to remember it. You don't have to, I mean, years later, you will still remember that nugget that God has given you. You know, if you've got a mentality that says, I'm going to find a nugget, God will give you a vein that you can drill down into. And you can carry bucket loads of truth out of the mine of God's word if you're willing to work at it. But it is work. You know what work takes? It does take effort, but it also takes time. It's not something that is just going to happen. And maybe there's something that is in your life. It's not bad. Maybe it's decent. It might even be good, but it's not the best. I would suggest Bible study is not just for pastors or theologians. It's for every one of us to find something from God that's going to help you in your walk with Him. But think about the opposite of that. Paul gave a warning. He said, if you're not going to study, obviously the idea is you won't be approved. What's the opposite of approval? Well, I don't know if it's the opposite, but one of the results is to be ashamed. If I were to flip this around, don't study, so you will not show thyself to be approved, or if I would even say it a little stronger, don't study to show thyself disapproved unto God. A lazy man needeth to be ashamed. It's the same idea that I gave you. I'm not trying to rewrite scripture. I'm just voicing it from the positive to the negative. It sounds a little more harsh in the negative, doesn't it? Do you have to use the word lazy? Can't you just say busy? Preoccupied? But lazy? Lazy is the opposite of a workman. So this morning, as we think about how we're going to study the Bible, we've got to take a step back and say, am I studying the Bible? All the hermeneutical principles in the world, all the word studies that are available to us, all the software, all the websites that will help you to mine God's word are of absolute zero value if you don't take advantage of them. Now, please don't leave here and say, Pastor doesn't want us reading God's word. That's not what I'm saying. Reading is good. It's good for your soul. It's good for your walk. But God tells us to study. Let's make sure that we have right principles in our study, but let us make sure that we are studying. Are you in a study? Are you studying God's word? If not, why not commit to Him to say, Lord, I want to mine your word for truth myself. Not just to be the recipient of somebody else's study. That's what happens on a Sunday when a pastor preaches. You are the recipient or the beneficiary of someone else's study. A Sunday school teacher has studied and given to you what they've gotten. Now, you may never teach, but you still should be mining. Be the beneficiary of your own mining.